Patients. Now, the first thing I need to do is justify my title. My title this evening is not bishops and deacons, but rather elders and deacons. Now, I do want to let you know that if you want to refer to Pastor Heiple as bishop, you can. If you want to refer to our elders as bishops, you can. It's a biblical term. However, we have tended to avoid it. We prefer the term elder. Now, the reason why I refer to elders here is that the word bishop in chapter 3, verse 1, is synonymous with another word that we find in Scripture, which is presbyteros, or elder. And let me just give you one example. There's a few examples of this in the Scriptures, but let me just give you one from Titus. All right, so this is also an epistle written by the Apostle Paul, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Listen to this. He's talking to Titus, and he says, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you could set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you. If a man, verse 6, is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, etc. So do you see that in this passage, the Apostle Paul begins talking about elders and their qualifications, and then he gives the reasons, and he says a bishop. So in the Apostle Paul's mind, a bishop and an elder are one and the same thing. We see this also in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders to come before and meet him, and he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, which God bought with his own blood, to shepherd over them and to oversee them, to be overseers among them. Now, the word overseer and elder, then, are used synonymously in Scripture. Now, there are historical and political and you know, there's reasons why we have preferred the term elder in our circles because of the confusion related to some other forms of church government. But it is appropriate to call elders bishop. A bishop is an elder is a bishop. Now, the word bishop itself, as we have it here in the New King James Version, is actually similar to the word episcopal. It's the Greek episcope. And it means to look upon. Think of a telescope, right? Or a microscope, or a stethoscope, or a rifle scope. All of these things are something for looking. And then the prefix epi means upon. So these men that we're discussing, this office, the office of bishop or elder, or some translations, overseer, refers to someone who looks upon or watches over the church. So that is his title. Now, his title tells us something of his task. If he is to watch over the church, if he is to look upon the flock of God, that implies something about his task. And I want to just share from you several things that we expect of our elders in the PCA. These things are taken from our Book of Church Order, and the Book of Church Order is taken from the Scriptures, right? It is a formulation of the elders' tasks and brought into the church government. So listen to some of these tasks of the elder. First of all, he must watch. You hear that? Watch, just like look over. He must watch diligently over the flock. The flock, that's you all. You're the flock whom God purchased. Over the flock, against corruption in doctrine and morals. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? There's really nothing else going on in your life besides your doctrine and your morals, what you believe and how you behave. And that's the elder's task. He has to watch over the church. Not just what you believe or what you say, but also your morals, how you behave. In addition to that, he must exercise government, discipline, and take oversight of the spiritual interests of the church. He has to be in charge. Not him alone, understand, but his job description has these things in it. So he, along with the other elders, must exercise government, discipline, and take oversight. Additionally, he must visit people in their homes. We see that in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul says he did not fail to teach them in their homes. Elders must visit people in their homes, and says our BCO, especially the sick. Now, we might think to ourselves, well, I'm not going to visit him. He's sick. Well, especially the sick. Elders must likewise instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. The children of the church. Nourish and guard the children of the church. Moreover, he must set a worthy example for the flock. You should be able to look to your elders. They're not perfect. As Pastor Heupel said this morning, they're not Jesus. But they should be men. If they have these gifts and graces in an extraordinary fashion, they should be exemplary in their Christian conduct. They should be setting an example that you could look upon and say, yes, I want to be devoted like that. I want to have disciplines like that. I want to be like that. I want to grow in grace and faith like that. Elders are commanded and required to pray with and for people. Notice the with and for. We always ask parents when their children are being baptized, do you promise to pray with and for them? Right? There's a praying with, like when you pray together. Like sometimes you all come up here and pray with one of the elders, or maybe you will call one on the phone, or they will come by and pray with you. But also there's a praying for. That means you might not even be there, but they have to pray for you. That's their job. Elders must seek the fruit of the preached word among the flock. Seek the fruit of the preached word among the flock. Do you see that as how God nurtures and grows his church? Is by the word of God. And the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bears fruit in the hearts and lives of believers. And the elders need to oversee, be watching, be looking, investigating, and seeing if that fruit is being developed. Is it working? If not, there's either something wrong with the message or something wrong with the hearers. Because the word of God, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, produces fruits of righteousness. And so the elders have to be watching out for that. One more. All the duties required of every Christian. Elders have all the duties that are required of every Christian. But they are especially incumbent upon elders. Because they are especially gifted and called. Now, I want to just point out for a moment, and we're not going to talk very much about this evening, but under the heading of elders, in the office of elders, there are two kinds or orders of elders. There are teaching elders, like Pastor Heupel and like myself. My primary responsibility is to minister the word and sacraments to you and to teach and to pray, right? To minister the scriptures. But I also have the same office as the other elders. So I also am charged with ruling and all of these things that I just read. By the way, did you hear me gulp as I read them? But we do have in the PCA two orders of elders. And we have those who are primarily tasked with ruling, and then those who are primarily tasked with both ruling and teaching and prayer and administering the sacraments. So not every elder performs every function. But all elders must be seeking and considering all of these tasks. Now let's look for a moment. We see the elder's office, right? He's one who oversees, and we've seen some of his tasks. Let's look for a moment at the elder's desire. What's his ambition? What's his goal? What is he after? And the apostle says this, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. In fact, there's a subtle play on words here that doesn't always come across in the English, but it's not just a good work. In fact, the apostle talks about, in chapter 2, I think it's verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 10. He's speaking to women, and he says, women should focus on that which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. Okay? And keep in mind that we're only a couple of sentences away from that. The chapter break was not there in the Apostle Paul's letter. But now he says he desires a good work, but it's a different word. It's not the same word for good work. It maybe be like an excellent or honorable work. Like, this is a good work. It's good. It's agathos. This is an excellent word, kalos. It's even better. And when the two are used together, he's stressing some kind of difference. So elders then, those who desire the office of elder, are not just desiring a good work, but an excellent work, a very noble work. And I want to say that I think God puts this here this way, because as men, we are prone to look at the authority or the position of something. And God wants us to focus on the work, right? It's an excellent work. If you desire to have this office, very good. You desire an excellent work. You see the authority, the dignity, the position of an elder. All of that is for the sake of the work. That's God's authority and responsibility matrix. God gives authority to those to whom he gives responsibility. Sort of like fathers in a household, right? They're not given authority for the sake of authority. They're not given an office in the church so people will look at them and say, oh, wow, he's really important. We should get him a funny looking hat. Right? No, the authority that God gives, the dignity of that office is given to that elder for the sake of the work. And so it's not wrong to want to be an elder, but you must want to be an elder so that you can accomplish the work that God has there. And then trust me, God will furnish you with the office and the authority that you need to do it. So God wants us to think about the work and not the title or the office or the authority. The church is no place for ambitious men, men seeking to claw ahead or get ahead. It is not a place for politicking, not a place for seeking to get our own way. We see it. The men who most want to be in positions of power are those we ought to fear, because they tend to abuse that power. And that happens in churches as well. And sometimes we as men cannot discern that amongst one another. But God can. God knows whether we are wanting the position or the work. If you want the work, then God will give you the position to accomplish that work. Trust me. But do not seek with ambition after that position. All right, we've seen his desire. Let's look for a moment at his qualifications. In fact, there are 16 of them, and just given the nature of the case and the amount of time that we have, we will not spend a lot of time on all of them, but I hope to give a sense of all of them in the next couple of minutes. So Paul says, a bishop then, or therefore, the conjunction then is ordinarily translated therefore, and I think that the argument works this way. He who desires this desires an excellent work. Therefore, he must be blameless. Do you see the logical inference there? This is an excellent work. This is an honorable work. Therefore, if you want to do this, you must be blameless. So that's blameless in verse 2. The word blameless literally means nothing to grab hold of. Nothing to grab hold of. So in other words, people might falsely accuse you of something, and they will. If you serve the Lord long enough, they will. They did it to the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Now, Jesus was certainly blameless. There was no just accusation against him. But there were false accusations, but nothing could really grab hold of him because he was innocent. No just accusation will stand. There are no obvious or glaring sins, no obvious or glaring faults. Now, these are not perfect men, of course. But they are, as Calvin says, men endowed with rare gifts. Not, listen to Calvin, not any person taken out of the crowd. They are exemplary. They are men who, by the grace of God, stand out. They're not perfect, right? As Pastor Heupel said this morning, they're not Jesus. They're just men. But they are men who, by the grace of God, are striving to set an example before the flock. So part of being blameless, as I said, is not being perfect, but it's like Job. Job, in fact, is described as a blameless man, a blameless and an upright man. That's an example of a blameless man. The Lord Jesus Christ is an example of a blameless man, the example that we all Christians, should aspire to. That the only way that anyone could ever get us is if they tell lies on us or they slander us, right? But otherwise, we have no fault. Now, it doesn't mean we never stumble. It doesn't mean that we don't have ordinary Christian sanctification going on in us. But there are no scandals. We're not bringing reproach upon Christ or his church in our conduct. Second qualification, the husband of one wife, again in verse 2. So literally, a one-woman man or a man of one wife. I think really the heart of this here is the seventh commandment, Right? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. See, what this is really talking about, and we have to remember, we have to find these virtues in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was two things, faithful and chaste. Faithful and chaste. God wants faithful and chaste men to be elders. Men who have one wife, right? Men who is a one man, one woman man. Jesus was faithful to all his commitments and pure. He could walk before God in integrity. And so too must those who would serve as elders. Now, there are a lot of questions related to this, and I want to, like I say, stress the virtues that are being impressed upon us here. They are faithfulness and chastity, right? Sexual purity. You could literally be a man with only one wife, but if you are consumed by lusts or committing adultery or doing things like that, then you're not really meeting that qualification, are you? Similarly, you could be a man who has become widowed and your wife has died and perhaps you will remarry and take another wife, but you're very likely able to meet this qualification. Likewise, there are other complications we experience in considering elders. What about a man who was divorced and then remarried? Is he a husband of one wife? Well, not in the strictest sense, right? But maybe in the sense that he is indeed a faithful man who is chaste and pure. And I would say this, we're not going to work all of this out here tonight, but I want to say that some of these have to be wrestled with and we have to work through them on a case-by-case basis. Here's a rule of thumb when it comes to divorce and remarriage and divorce and offices in the church. Those who are lawfully divorced, are not further punished by God. Therefore, they are once again able to remarry and perhaps even serve as elders in the church. But that's something for church sessions to work out on an individual basis. It could be the case that a man was young and had an unbelieving wife who fled him and left and decided not to be married to him anymore through no fault of his own. And then rather than burn with passion, he sought out what the commands of God is and he got married. And yet for a long time now, he's been faithful and chaste. He is a man of one wife. And so he's not, I don't think, necessarily going to be punished for that perpetually. And I'm sure this is something that we can talk more and more about, but the rule of thumb that I want to say is that those who are lawfully divorced, those who are the innocent party in divorce, those who, through no fault of their own, etc., are not further punished, but rather have provision even in the law of God for being restored. All right, then. So he's a man who is devoted to purity, and he keeps his promises, especially to his wife. Now, the next three virtues are really three synonyms for the word self-control. So literally, self-control, self-control, self-control. This is talking about a man controlling himself in all that he is. His desires, his feelings, his thoughts, his behaviors. I was thinking of it this way, you know, he has to, so the words are temperate, or translated as temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. So maybe we could say he's temperate. Think of his belly, right? His appetites and his passions are not unrestrained. They're controlled. Sober-minded. Think of his mind. His thoughts are not back and forth, swinging back and forth like a pendulum, not, as James says, like a wave on the ocean. He's not hot and then cold, here and then there, up then down. No, he's steady. He's not a pendulum. He's steady. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't learn and he doesn't repent and he doesn't grow. All of those things are true, but he does not make wild swings back and forth. He's not confused. He's committed and his thinking is clear and capable. These are the kinds of men you want to rule over you. And of good behavior, his hands, even his mouth. But, right, you want a man who is self-controlled in his conduct. He can control his behavior. Continuing, we want men who are hospitable. And really, this is getting at someone who is generous. Generous with his time. Right? Because hospitality, honestly, the most difficult part of hospitality is not the material things like the money or the space, it's the time. It's the time. It's an inconvenience. It's a difficulty. It's a hindrance to things I might want to otherwise be doing. But those who desire to be elders must be hospitable. It's non-negotiable. Now, some are going to be better at it than others. Some are going to be more accomplished at it than others. But this is a qualification. This is someone who is generous with his time, with his money, with his home, whatever he has. He is generous, and he's so much so that you can identify it, right? Because we're being given here a list of qualifications that Timothy is supposed to look at and appoint these men to be elders. So this will be obvious. This is a man who has a demonstrable record of hospitality. Another qualification, able to teach. And this sort of brings up that distinction I mentioned earlier between teaching and ruling elders. Teaching elders are going to spend more time and have more training and develop their skills more and perhaps have more gifts in the area of teaching. And yet, I think we need to consider that Paul here is just talking about elders. So all elders must be able to teach. Doesn't say that they will continually and perpetually always be teaching, but an elder has to be able to teach. He has to have that gift. He has to have the knowledge of the scriptures. Now, maybe he won't even teach Sunday school. Maybe it is just teaching in his own household or his wife. But an elder, by the way, all Christians in some measure should be able to teach, shouldn't we? In the appropriate setting, we should all be able to teach some things. And so there are two things that the elder needs to focus on. Knowing the scriptures and applying those scriptures to life. Elders, that is your calling. You must be able to teach. And again, it doesn't mean that you have to develop and all the skills and things that you expect from a teaching elder or a pastor, but you must be able to teach. Verses 8 through 13 bring us a threefold contrast. This threefold contrast we see, and it's more understandable when you recognize that there are actually six things, you know, two pairs of three, okay? So let me just read through them. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Those, it's actually not this, not this, not this, but this, this, and this. So we will see that there are two sets of three each, okay? The first one, the New King James translates it as not given to wine. Now, here's what I would like to do for a moment. If you would turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. And I believe this will help tie this contrast together for us some. And Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. As I read this, I want you to be on the lookout for a couple of things. One, notice the association between drunkenness and violent and foolish behavior. And number two, look at some of the physical symptoms of the man the Bible calls the drunkard. And the reason why I bring this up before we go any farther is just remember, if we get to chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul prescribes wine to Timothy for his stomach ailment. So Paul is not here prohibiting all wine. He's prohibiting certain disposition that is associated with drinking wine, what the Bible calls drunkenness or dissipation. Okay? All right, here then from Proverbs 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, those do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? There's another sermon right here, and I'm not going to get into it with you tonight, but there's another sermon here, isn't there? But I do want you to notice the connection between this drunkenness and this foolish and violent behavior. In our country, we have laws against drunk and disorderly conduct, right? He's not just drank too much, but he's also behaving in a certain way. He's exhibiting a certain kind of character by the way he's acting. You've heard the expression, oh, he's an angry drunk. That's kind of a, right? Or he falling down drunk, right? You've heard all of these things. And I think Paul is talking here about a certain kind of relationship between drinking and the things that can come along with it if we're not careful. And the kind of mindset and attitude or character of a man who drinks too much and he drinks to the point of sickness and he sees weird things and he stumbles and he can't stand up straight and all he can think about it when he wakes up is, can I have another? And notice he becomes violent and unreasonable. Yeah, it's kind of the belligerent drunk, right? Have you ever tried to reason with a person in that state? They're belligerent. They're not reasonable. You can't reason with them. I think that is the kind of attitude or character or disposition, as it were, that the apostle is talking about here. He continues, not violent, literally not a striker. Now, I think this is talking about a man like Lamech, right? I killed a man for wounding me. The word to strike or to be violent, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. Elders are not weak. In fact, if need be, they can be very strong. They should be very strong. I think of Phinehas in the book of Numbers, who drove the spear through the man and woman in adultery. That was a violent act, but it was a righteous act for which God commended him. Or I think of the Lord Jesus Christ flipping over tables and driving people out with a whip of cords. That was violent, but well justified. The point is that the elder, this man, is not a man who prefers to settle things with his fists. He's not a man who is like Joab, David's right-hand man for a time. Joab had a lot of good qualities, but Joab was a little treacherous, wasn't he? This is, the violent man is his first and perhaps only reaction is violence. He is a bully. He is the one who gets his way, imposes his will by means of force. Or he flies off the handle quickly. He's can't hold his temper. And it's sort of, having just read that proverb, keep this in mind, right? He just talked about this kind of belligerence. And here's the kind of guy who you have to avoid. By the way, that will be contrasted with not quarrelsome. All right. And then the next one is not greedy for money. Christians in general have to be aware of this, but especially those who minister or rule or serve in the church. Money has been the downfall of many. Think of Judas. 30 pieces of silver, and he sold his soul. He betrayed the Son of God for a little silver. Silver that he almost choked on, right? He had to give it back. So those who are greedy for money will find no benefit in the office of elder. All right, now let's look at the other side of all of these, okay? So not given to wine, right? Not a drunken brawler. And the New King James translates it as but gentle. And in fact, I think maybe this word is sometimes translated as reasonable or sensible. And that might capture the sense of it a little bit more. Okay, he's not drunk and disorderly, but rather reasonable and sensible. Not just gentle, because that's going to be not quarrelsome, contrasted with not violent. So this is someone who has a reason. You can reason with him. You can talk it out. You can count on him to hear it, you out. And by the way, this is important for elders because you're going to have to explain things to people. You're going to have to hear complaints and criticisms. You're going to sometimes have to be subjected to gossiping and whispering and slander. And maybe you'll have to remind people of things you've already told them. Or maybe you're going to have to deal with troublemakers in the church. And so you want to be reasonable. You're going to have to deal with other elders, right? The elders are a board of elders, right? A session, multiple elders. No one elder in the church gets to have his way every time. And if you don't get your way, you can't just, take your ball and go home. It doesn't work that way. So you need to be reasonable, open to debate and discussion. All right? So not violent, right? You're not a striker. You're not like Lamech or some of these other men. You're not like that, but rather you're not quarrelsome. As one commentator said, you are not a troublemaker, but a peacemaker. You would prefer at all costs. If you could, you would have peace. Now, sometimes that's not possible. We've seen that. I've given you examples of righteous men where that was not possible. But if it were up to us, it would be peace. And then contrasted with not greedy for money is translated not covetousness. Or not covetous, sorry. And it's literally not a lover of silver. Not a lover of silver. Money, right? Do you love money? And by the way, in the church, of course, teaching elders receive salary. Our ruling elders are not paid. And I think for teaching elders, on the one hand, they need to be careful that they are not coming into ministry for the love of money. If they do, it will end in ruin. I can certainly guarantee that. But also for ruling elders, don't be overmuch interested in money, especially when it comes to the operation of the church. Money is merely a tool, a resource, something we use to accomplish the work of God. And so we use it judiciously and rightly, but it's never something to fall in love with. And I've seen it, brothers. I've seen it. I've seen where elders, it's not even their money, right? It's the church's. But they lord over it. They're counting every penny. They are treating this money as if it's something to be loved and adored, but it's not. It's a tool to be used. So we must not be lovers of money. Another quality for elders is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. The first thing I want to point out to you is, men, all Christian men, you need to rule your house. That's what the apostle says here. Rule your house. There's a word in our parlance that I would like to do away with. Servant leader. It's not in the Bible. All right? How about you could be a servant ruler if you prefer, but why not just say, men, rule your house well, as the apostle says. Rule your house well. Especially with respect to your children. And notice he says to rule, having his children in submission. Okay, your children must be in submission to you. I was thinking this evening how I think of my kids, for example, being kids of a pastor, they're sort of under a different, they're under the auspices, right? They're under the watchful eye of a congregation, or at least they probably feel that way, right? But I want you all to know that your children are under my watchful eye all the time too. Not only so that I can teach them and minister to them, right? But I'm also watching them to see what you're teaching them. And you don't even need to speak to your children to teach them, right? You see, we can hide a lot of things from a lot of people, but I promise you one thing you will not be able to hide is your character from your children. It will show up. It may take some time. It took time for Eli's sons, right? It took time, but it does show up, and God cares very much about that. But notice, it's not just having your children in submission, but it's with all reverence, right? We do this with reverence. And the reverence, I think, here is on the behalf of the one who rules, right? The reverence modifies the verb. Rule, you know, bring them into submission with reverence. William Hendrickson has an excellent comment on this, I think. He says, a father's rule should have, quote, a firmness that makes it advisable for a child to obey. Makes it a good idea, because the father is firm enough. A wisdom that makes it natural. You rule with such wisdom and care that it makes sense for them to do it. It's wise. They see it as perfectly natural. And a love that makes it a pleasure. There is no greater delight than to see someone submitting themselves to an authority because they love them. Right? Because they know that it is pleasing to someone who has loved them. Think of Christians. We can obey God simply because it works out well for us. We can obey God simply out of fear or terror. But what if we obey God most because we know he loves us and we are pleased to render to him that obedience? And that, fathers, is what we need to work for in our households. That our children would see our love for them, that they would know it, that it would not be questioned by them. They've seen it demonstrated, and so they are happy to obey. And he gives a reason here now. For if a man, in verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, How will he take care of the church of God? Do you know that in just a little bit, in chapter 3, the apostle says that the church is the house of God. So he's arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If you can't even manage a household, if you can't be a servant leader at home, how are you going to be a servant leader in the church? You can't. That's the answer. You can't. If you can't even manage, you know, you think of, suppose you went to hire a personal trainer and you showed up and he's, you know, smoking cigarettes and drinking booze and he's about 200 pounds overweight and he's wheezing and he can't even exercise. Would you want him to train you how to be fit? Or suppose, well, no, this is too ridiculous. Suppose that there were a secretary of health. You know, I'm going to pass on that for this time being. But there's if you can't even run a household, now again, not perfectly, right? We're not Jesus, but if you can't in the main run a household, then you cannot run a church. By the way, all Christians need to run households, don't they? Whether you're a household of one or ten, all of us have to run a household and be a part of a household that is run. All right, so we continue. I did point out the example of Eli and his sons. Listen to what the Lord says about them. They were worthless men who did not fear the Lord. And then you know that the Lord criticized Eli for that? He criticized their father for their worthlessness. Men, this is something for us to take very seriously. An elder must not be a novice. He must not be recently converted. And there's a reason. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Remember the devil, Matthew Henry said that the devils became devils instead of angels by pride, right? They went from being angels to being devils by pride. And I think that this is what's going on here. Someone who is newly converted, you've all seen it. Someone who comes to church and has a tremendous conversion experience, maybe coming out of a very bad background, and suddenly they're just devouring the scriptures and they're really excited and they're really zealous and they know a lot and they're really advancing. But if they're not careful, if they get exalted to a position of authority too soon, they're going to become prideful. Look at me, I'm only this long a Christian and I've only been this many years a Christian and I'm advancing well beyond my peers. And then that pride makes them susceptible for a fall. And, you know, we've seen this with celebrity Christians, right? Whether a movie star or an athlete or a politician, we hear that they've converted to Christ and we're all, thank God. But then we put them on the circuit and put them on television and they start doing all kinds of media and oftentimes and many times and in fact most times what happens is in a short time they have a spectacular and very public and very embarrassing fall. You see, because you don't take a novice and put him out there to be in charge. What you do is you nurture him and bring him along until he has gained some maturity. And then he has fought with the devil a little bit and he has learned how to overcome and not be tempted by that pride. I've seen this happen so many times and I know that you have too. But this is why we look for men, not just in age, right? Not just in their age, although that's perhaps somewhat related, but more than that, their maturity and their time and maturity in the faith. They have developed a mature faith that has been tested and they have some scars on their hands, okay? They have some evidence that they have been in the Christian battle for a time. All right, final requirement for elders. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So even amongst those who are not Christians, those who are outside the church. Now here again, probably 90% of what I've said to you tonight would take a non-Christian and make them very upset at me. It probably has ruined my reputations with all those who hate Christ, right? Okay, so that's not what we're talking about here. What we are talking about here is that there are areas of life, just basic civic virtues and basic morality that even non-Christians get and agree about. Does the guy pay his taxes? Does he treat his neighbors well? Is he kind to his wife? Is he an honest guy? Right? If the outsiders are going to criticize you, it's going to be because they don't get Christianity or they lie about you, and that's fine. But there are those other things. Are you a decent neighbor? Right? Are you, you know, I've known some people who will not do business with people who say they are Christians because they've been ripped off by so many Christian businessmen. That should never be. That should never be. Now, granted, we always consider that the world hates God's people and they're going to have a negative opinion of us always, anyways. And yet, even sometimes our enemies have to confess. You know, people would say this about Billy Graham. Whatever his faults, people would say this about him. He was the real deal. He was a genuine article. He never had a scandal, right? We had the Billy Graham rule that we now call the Pence rule, right? And people mock him for that now. But guess what? Billy Graham was never caught in a hotel room with a woman besides his wife. Billy Graham was never involved in a scandal. And even the unbelievers had to recognize, yeah, I don't like everything Billy Graham says, but I do appreciate that he walks the walk. So then, a good testimony among those who are outside the church. Let's talk now for a moment about deacons. Deacons, likewise, Paul says, there's a title. The word deacon means servant. Okay? It comes from the verb to serve. The noun deacon means a servant. And we see this in Acts chapter 6. Remember this, when some of the widows complained against some of the other widows, and the apostle says, appoint 7 men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit and put them in charge of this, because it's not right for us to wait on tables, to serve tables, right? And to stop preaching and teaching and focusing on the Word of God. So that's where the term deacons comes from. And from the term, from the title that they have, by the way, this is Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's the verb there from which we get the noun deacon. Same verb is used in this passage talking about the deacons in verses 12 and 13. So when I say that all of the virtues that we're talking about here are possessed and dispensed by Jesus Christ, that's what I mean. You see, Jesus was the deacon. If you think about it, Jesus, as only one man, was able to fulfill all of the functions as head over the church, right? And now it takes 2 offices of many men just to accomplish what Christ could do. And that's what, you know, that's why I think we have a division between elders and deacons, is because it is more. God rarely gives any single man all the gifts and graces that the church needs. Instead, he gives them to many men who then each contribute their part. All right, so deacons are, in our church, the office of service and sympathy after the example of Jesus Christ. So deacons oftentimes minister to physical, temporal needs. But don't mistake this. They are spiritually gifted men doing spiritual work. That's the only kind of office the church has, and that's the only kind of work that the church has, right? It's spiritual work. Yes, it's physical needs, but it is spiritual work. So here are a few of the tasks that deacons are responsible for. It's not just unclogging the gutters and shoveling the snow, although they do that too sometimes, right? They do care for our physical property, and that's important. That we can all sit in a sanctuary comfortably and safely to worship is a tremendous service to the church. In fact, I'm not going to get into that. So their task, they wait on tables. They serve the physical needs of the church, and here are 4 ways they do that. They minister to the needy, the sick, the friendless, those in distress. 2, they develop in the church the grace of liberality. In other words, generosity. God gives his church the grace of generosity, and the deacons work to develop that. Not just themselves, but in us. They do things to get us to exercise the grace of generosity. They devise effective methods for collecting the gifts. Okay, they have to decide, how are we going to collect the gifts that are brought to the church, the tithes and offerings? And they distribute those gifts. All right, let's look for just a moment then at his qualifications. A deacon must be reverent. Another way to translate that is dignified, serious. Some translations say grave, respectable, honorable or worthy of honor. And I want you to think about this. I think it really means dignified or worthy of honor. And I want you to know that all human beings have a certain sense of honor or dignity by virtue of being created by God, right? We bear the image of God, therefore we have a certain amount of dignity. But it's not an all or nothing thing, right? You can have more or less honor or dignity according to how much more or how much less you mirror the image of God, right? Men who walk in obedience to Christ have more objective dignity than men who refuse Christ. Okay, when men behave like animals, they efface or hide or camouflage the image of God. Right? When men don't behave like men, the image of God is hard to see in them. And yet when men follow after Christ wholeheartedly, that image is clearer. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Look for men in whom you see Christ. Not perfectly, right? But in whom you see Christ. All right, he should not be double-tongued. Matthew Henry says, double tongues come from a double heart. Right? Double-tongued is this. You say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person. Right? Deacons especially have to be careful with this. Deacons oftentimes will be put in charge of certain things, and the elders might say to the deacons, we want you to do thus and thus. And the deacons say, yes, we will do it. And then the deacons go and now they're going to be criticized by people, right? You're not doing this the right way, or why are you doing that? And so then they may be tempted to tell someone something different. Sometimes people will say one thing to one crowd and something else to another because they're trying to please people. Trying to please people, but that is not the deacon. By the way, one thing I would like to mention is when we go back to Acts chapter 6 and the deacons are started there, they are appointed to the work that the apostles had been doing. In other words, I want you to realize that all of the qualifications and duties for deacons can be traced back to elders. Everything that is required of a deacon can also be required of an elder. These qualities, these virtues must be... We can't say that deacons are responsible for more. In fact, in our book of church order, it says if there are no deacons... Brothers, where do the duties of the deacons go? They devolve to the session. That means the elders got to take it on. Why? Because that work of the deacon, the office of the deacon, was actually taken out of the office of the apostles and elders. All right, then, a deacon must not be double-tongued. He must also not be given to much wine. Same with the elder, although it's a slightly different word. The point of it is the same. You don't want a drunkard. And if you, brothers, if you struggle with that, if you're wondering about that, consider that passage that I shared in Proverbs 23. I really think that that has objective, practical, physical signs of drinking too much. All right, a deacon likewise is not greedy for money. Okay, you saw the task of the deacon. You can see why this is the case. Deacons handle the purse. All right, so you can't have a Judas. Because remember, he would help himself to the purse from time to time. Deacons handle the money. We don't want sticky-fingered deacons. Deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is similar to what is talked about in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. But basically, deacons are not lesser in their understanding of the truths of the gospel. They must hold to these truths of the gospel. They must believe the scriptures, and they must do it with a clear conscience. It's not, you know, deacons can't just say, well, the elders and the pastors, they're the ones that know the Bible. I just, you know, fix gutters and shovel the sidewalk. No, these are men who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They believe it. They're committed to it. And that's why they're deacons, by the way, because they're men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Let those also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Tim, for several weeks, had to meet with Pastor Heupel and be trained, and then he had to come before the session and be examined. You see, we don't appoint, just like with elders, you don't put a novice in there, right? Someone unprepared, untested. No, deacons should first be tested. And then when they're shown to be approved, then they are appointed. All right. Well, there's not really much to say about the wives or the women, is there? All right, so look with me for a moment at verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, there are two legitimate ways to translate this, okay? The first is, as the New King James Version translates it, their wives. But if you notice in the New King James, there's italicized is the word their. The possessive is not in the text. It's an inference from the context. Another way it could be translated is simply wives or women. And by the way, those are the same word in Greek. They're just one word that can serve as wife or woman. And so it's not clear whether Paul here is now talking to the wives of the deacons and perhaps the elders as well, or just to women who assist the deacons, or even women in the church. And let me just say one thing. I can tell you what it's not talking about. It's not talking about something we call deaconesses. And how do I know that? Well, let's look for a moment at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. In a little bit, you all will pledge to submit yourself to these officers. We would be in serious violation of what the apostle Paul just said here if we were to ordain a deaconess, because we would be telling you to submit to someone whom the apostle says we must not. There's a second reason. Look with me at the next verse. Verse 12, a deacon must be a husband of one wife. All right, no deaconess. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife. Paul here is talking then either about the wives of these deacons or certain godly women in the church whom the deacons call upon for assistance. We have that, by the way, in our church. Oftentimes the deacons will call upon, even our Book of Church Order says, call upon other godly men and women to assist them. Now, they are not officers. They don't carry any authority. There's no official function, but they are helps. Why? Because God does not apportion all of his gifts to any one person, right? But he spreads it throughout the church. And there may be people in the church who, though they are not a deacon, they're especially equipped by God for this particular task. And so the deacons will recruit them. But those people, should they be women, would have to be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful in all things. It could also refer to the deacons' wives. And I think, by the way, there's going to be some overlap here. The women who are oftentimes helping the deacons are the deacons' wives, as it happens. And this could be the case with elders as well. In fact, I see this. When I was a deacon, I don't know if you all know this about me, I was a deacon for several years, and I was also a ruling elder for several years. And when I was a deacon, my wife would often assist me, as did my two daughters. Now, they were not little deaconesses, but they did help me and were much help to me in that. All right, then, so the women, very, very similar qualifications, but they should be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, right? Self-controlled, that is, faithful in all things. This is similar to the list that's given in Titus chapter 2. Older women, likewise, should be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So you see there's some overlap here. But all of these virtues apply to all Christians in some sense. All right, let the deacons also be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. We've talked about that with elders, so too with deacons. But now here come to the deacons, their reward. There's a reward for being a deacon, if you do it well. Look at, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing. A good standing where? Well, in the church, number one, and in the kingdom of God, number two. They obtain for themselves, by their good service, by their well-doing, they obtain for themselves good standing. And look at what else they obtain. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Brothers, if there is a virtue that I see lacking in the American church today, one of the virtues is boldness. I see that lacking, and I see that the church would benefit from this boldness. And it is my prayer and my hope that, particularly among deacons, but also among elders and amongst all of us, is that we would serve well so that we don't have to be guilty, and then we have good standing, right? And then we are given a reward of boldness. Do you see that? We get the virtue of boldness by serving well. And I often tell this to my kids, but fear, or bravery rather, the virtue of boldness is not being unafraid. It's recognizing the dangers, but acting and doing the right thing anyways, in spite of what may come, in spite of the personal cost. And so if you will serve well, deacons, if you will discharge your calling well, you will receive then boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have looked, beloved, at the office of elder and deacon, and it is a daunting list, and it is somewhat humbling to look at and consider. But I want you to know this. Yes, we expect these qualities in the men we ordain, not perfectly, but they do need to be present. Also, I want you to know that these two offices paint for us a picture of Christ, who did possess in himself all of these qualities in perfection, and he himself dispenses them in his church. And so that is how we recognize the kinds of men that we want to ordain. We see these gifts being worked in them by none other than Christ. So they are also a picture of the Christian life for all of us, but especially elders and deacons whom Christ uniquely equips and then appoints for their service in the church as gifts to us who are the members of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your elders and deacons. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon them and upon this church. We ask, Lord, you would pour out all your gifts and graces and equip them for all they need. In Jesus' name, amen.